We're going to consider the second of the two visions that John receives here in Revelation 7. So we'll begin reading at verse 9 to the end of the chapter. We'll be referring to the first part in the body of the sermon. But we're here to receive the revelation in the preaching of the gospel, especially from verses 9 through 17. But even as we'll see as well, we're going to omit the verses 10 through 12 in the preaching here and reserve that for a sermon next week, God willing, that sermon on the praises of the saints that are given in heaven. But here we read the Word of God, Revelation chapter 7. I'm reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. Hear what God would say to the churches. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne, and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne, and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, who is in the midst of the throne, will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Thus far we read the book of Revelation and these verses in chapter 7. May God truly bless us. We've read His Word, and we hear this and the echo of this, and now the preaching of this very Word of God, and take it to heart. By way of review, and for our coming together and truly together receiving this Word of God at this point in the book of Revelation, I want to remind ourselves of what I believe is certainly an outstanding theme of the entire book of Revelation recorded for us in chapter 1 and verse 6, I believe. And that theme of Revelation is that which concerns the coming of the Son of God. "Behold, He comes," is the way that the verse in chapter 1 puts it. Yes, indeed. Revelation is in fact a revelation, an enlightening of people on earth with regard to the facts of Jesus Christ, who came once in humility, coming again throughout this dispensation since He is risen to the right hand of God, and coming again in all power and glory to cause His kingdom to come in all the earth and for the praise of His Father, even the God who's over all. So behold, He comes. That's what Revelation is all about. And we try to expound the Word of God in Revelation at particular points with regard to that theme of the central theme of Jesus and His coming into this time. And we have seen in our exhortations with regard to these words of Revelation that Jesus comes in a most magnificent way, so unlike as He came as a babe and as a man of sorrows the first time. He comes indeed gloriously, and you can read of that in chapter 1. He's someone who would cause you to tremble to see, even as He caused the Apostle John to tremble before as he received this revelation on the Isle of Patmos. He comes gloriously and triumphantly, and also, little known fact with regard to Jesus, he comes as the judge of all. Now, there's lots of little known facts of the Lord Jesus, little known at least among the heathen of the earth and even among those who call themselves Christians, but eminently revealed in the Bible. Jesus, and one little known fact of him, is the judge. He's the one who executes the judgments of the Father on the behalf of God. And he judges and he comes in judgment, and that's an outstanding feature of his coming, because the world has rejected him. This world, the world of Jew and of Gentile, ever since they rejected him the first time he came, has gone about setting up their fences, philosophical and otherwise, resisting the truth as it is in Jesus. This is the world in which we live, in which we send our children off to its universities to learn things, but the world is resisting Jesus. And every nation and every tribe and every tongue and every people is this world that is resisting and rejecting Jesus the Christ. Therefore, the judgment is and shall be great. And this, I say, is an outstanding feature of the book of Revelation. We've seen this in our exposition of these verses. The lion who is the lamb is found in heaven. The lion of the Lamb of Judah is the one who opens seals of a certain book of the counsel of God, we believe. And those seals are the cause of much of the consternation of the earth, because they reveal in all of their forces and all of the executing of these judgments the great wrath of God upon the wicked. Whether that's in the hearts of men who resist him personally, or in the generations of those families who are family rebellers against God, or in societies or nations or policies or Republicans and Democrats, makes no difference. The revelation of God is that Jesus comes to judge the wickedness in high and low places. We've seen that Revelation is all about this coming of Jesus, so that there's a kind of quickening of things, an acceleration of the judgments as well as other things, so that he who is sovereign over the winds and the waves and the earthquakes, as we have seen just prior to these sermons on Revelation 7, is the one who shows himself to be coming very quickly indeed. We saw last time that Jesus has power over angels and demons to work judgments in the earth till the end, to the very end, when the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall be turned to blood, and there will be a great shake-up of the earth, so that even the wicked will cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them. It seems as if, in fact, when Jesus is coming and coming for the last instant on earth in the very end of time, as if everything is falling apart. Everything falling apart. And at that time, the wicked themselves, who cry for the rocks to hide them, will cry out, "This, who shall be able to stand?" Now, I spent a bit of time on that. A bit of time about the judgments of God that will be seen in the coming of Jesus Christ again. But we turn this evening to a sermon that, or to a revelation that John received, both parts really, both parts of chapter 7, which is designed to comfort the people of God in their tribulations. We saw last time that John is beholding a vision in which 144,000 are sealed, and whereby they're preserved by that sealing from the judgments of God. And our text tonight is this wonderful, wonderful presage, this wonderful foretaste, this revelation of what it shall be in heaven beyond the great judgments of God, no longer in the midst of this world, which is a great threat. It's designed to be a great and comforting revelation. For behold, After all of these things, the Apostle John and we are given to see a great multitude, not of those condemned, not of those crying out for rocks and mountains to hide them, as we all deserve, but a great multitude which no one could number, of nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne of God and of the Lamb. They're standing. The wicked wonder, who shall stand? And here we read this revelation of heaven. There's some who stand. They were sealed while on earth. They stand now forever in the presence of God to worship Him. So we have here a great incentive for us. We're in the midst of tribulation. And it's going to get worse. And it's going to get increasingly worse, not only for us, but also for our children and young people. We have to be comforted, beloved, with this great vision that heaven awaits, and that God is in control, and that the state of His union of God and man is indeed well, and is indeed forever. So let's consider, with anticipation and for our comfort, the bliss beyond. That's how I would entitle this sermon, which is really a meditation upon things that deserve thousands of sermons, but I just will be brief. The bliss beyond, the bliss of whom, the bliss how, and the bliss that John beheld, and we must behold if we are truly to be encouraged and indeed enlivened to live to God's praise. Well, we read here of a great multitude of every nation, all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, and they're standing before the throne, before the Lamb. They're clothed with white robes. They have palm branches in their hands. They're crying out to the praise of God. And there's so much here of the bliss of these people in heaven. What about these people, this great multitude? Well, first of all, I think it's clear that there's no distinction made here between Jew and Gentile. These are all God's people of every age that have ever been His. They are this great multitude which no one could number. And I believe, in fact, that they are God's people, and they are to be identified even with the people that we saw last time in the first part of Revelation chapter 7, the 144,000 on the earth. And I believe there's a distinction here made in Revelation. The first part is the church of Christ of every nation that is still fighting the battle. For that, as we saw last time, they had to be sealed by God's angel, may it in fact be Jesus Himself, to preserve them from the judgments, even though they're in the midst of this tribulation of a world. The second part, our text, is this church that's come out of the tribulation. Note that in chapter 7, verse 14, John is given this answer, "Sir, you know," and he says to me, "these are the ones, this multitude that no man could number," verse 14, "who come out of the great tribulation, and they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So John is seeing here two parts to the same story of the church of Jesus Christ of all ages and of all nations. Now, some have objected to this way of interpreting to this. We saw this last time. Don't want to go into too much detail, but here's the objection. People say that the first part of Revelation 7 reads like God is speaking of the Jews. And indeed, it could very well be interpreted that way from a certain point of view. Because look, in verse 4 of chapter 7, we read that there's 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. The children of Israel are mentioned here, and they're sealed. And then there's even specifics. Certain of the tribes are mentioned, and 12,000 of the tribe of Judah, and Reuben, and Gad, and Asher, and Naphtali, and Manasseh, and so on. They're all mentioned. Well, what do we say to that? What do we say in defense of our view that indeed this is a representation in the first part of the chapter not just of Jews, but of all God's people in Jewry and Jewish kind of language and typological language of the Bible. What do we say to that in defense? Well, first of all, we say that this is indeed Old Testament language. Let's be open here about it. This is Old Testament language that's used to describe a fulfillment of certain things. But this is not so unusual in John. John is often speaking of New Testament realities and spiritual things in terms of Jewry and the people of God of the Old Testament, as prophets often did, Ezekiel and Daniel and now Revelation. For example, we have mention of Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, and Mount Zion, and the people of God cast in this Jewish sense, in other words. But clearly, Revelation 21, and when the gates of the city are described and the foundations are described in Old Testament language, is a picture not of an earthly Jewish state and people, but of a spiritual reality. And so we're given by the whole book of Revelation to interpret this Jewish sort of way of explaining things in a spiritual sense. Besides that, look at the number. There's 144,000 of these people in chapter 7, which is clearly a symbolic number. But look, it said that there's 12,000 of Judah, 12,000 of Reuben, and so on. But clearly, these numbers are not the only ones of Judah who are gathered. That's not what John is trying to say. Or of Reuben that are gathered, just 12,000, not 11,999 or 12,003. There's symbolism here. And also, we would contend, there's symbolism in the names of the tribes themselves and in the whole casting of this people as the children of Israel. Something like, don't you think, the New Testament speaks of throughout. For example, in Galatians chapter 6 and chapter 3 and verse 28, Jesus Christ who comes and who saves his people is the one who gathers them so that, Galatians 3, there's neither Jew nor Greek anymore. There's no distinction, cultural, national, or religious anymore among the people of God. In Jesus Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, neither male nor free, female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And that's precisely the point of the New Testament, to point to the fact that God's people are one in the Savior from wherever they come. In Revelation chapter 7 and our text, this is brought out in this innumerable host that is from every nation, tribe, and tongue. But the first part describes them as God's people in Jewish terms, the children of Israel. Now, one other thing about this, we've cited many other proofs in the last sermon, but it is interesting that those who say that these are Jews here, in Revelation 7, the first part, just the Jews of the Old Covenant, don't know how to explain the fact that there's another 144,000 in Revelation 14. You can look with me at that, Revelation chapter 14. This other 144,000 are obviously the same people. But clearly, from Revelation 14, these 144,000, having the Father's name written on their foreheads, are all God's people, not just the Jews. Look at these in verse 3. These sing, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed, where? From the earth, and not just from Canaan. And not just bound for an earthly Canaan, but bound for heaven. Further, these are the ones who are not defiled with women, all God's people, for they are virgins, a way of describing the bride of Christ that keeps herself undefiled from this world. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, even though he goes to the cross, all God's people, believers of every stripe. These were redeemed where? Not just from among the Judahites and the Reubenites, but from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb, as a living sacrifice of praise and thanks to Him, the church of all ages. Well, beloved, we have a distinction here, though, and I have not exhausted all the proof, but I must move on. That church militant presented in the first part of Revelation 7 is now presented as the church that's arrived home in heaven. A wonderful picture here of the church whose battles are over. The church that was sealed, signed and sealed, is now delivered. And God would teach us, as He would teach John at this point, that this is the goal. And this is, in fact, the effect of the sealing of the Holy Spirit upon every one of God's elect, all 144,000 of them, Jew and Gentile together, this complete number of God's people. The effect is they indeed are kept from the day unto eternity. So you have Revelation 7, 9 and following, describing the outcome of all those who've gone through the tribulation. And notice here, it's a universal way of describing this people, not just as a countless throng, though it is indeed countless, and that's interesting. It's countless, whereas before it was 144,000. And I believe that the 144,000 was simply a number, a completeness to describe God's people at any given time in the earth. But now when they're added all together, you can't count them. And so the promise to Abraham is fulfilled. You're going to have a number, Abraham, of children, of as many as the sand on the seashore, the stars in the heaven. How many is that, children? How many grains of sand are on the shore of Lake Michigan? How many stars are in the heavens? You can't count them, can you? You're not supposed to. Not that there's an infinite number. There's a definite number, and God knows them. We are told here that all the promises of God have been fulfilled when heaven comes and we go to heaven. And the word of God to Abraham and to his seed and to all of God's people has surely come to pass. And these, Revelation reminds us, have been in the tribulation, the great tribulation, Revelation 7, verse 14. But now they've come out. Now, how do we explain that? How do we explain that these all, this innumerable host, came out of the great tribulation? Look at it this way. I believe that since the fall, there's been this ocean. Call it an ocean. And there's been this ship. The ocean is the world. And the wicked, in fact, are described as an ocean. They're like the troubled sea. And the boat is the church, and the church that God gathers out of the sea to be in this place of safety, even as Noah had this ark, and now God's people can be described as together in a boat, in the company of God and Jesus Christ Himself at the tiller. So, there's a sea. That sea can be described as a great tribulation, as a great distress upon the boat and the ship, threatening to capsize the ship, to run her aground, and to cause the people who are on the ship to go overboard. That's the picture, and I believe it's a biblical picture. But my point is that these people in heaven have come out of this ocean, as it were, with waves small and great at different times, but it's all been an ocean of tribulation. Can be described even as a great tribulation. Ever since the fall, when there's this enmity that God puts between the seed of the woman, the seed of the devil, there's this conflict between the sons of God and the sons of men. And especially when Jesus comes and the devils come out and they seek to destroy that son of Israel, that son of God, but they cannot get him. And ever since they said away with him, and there was this tribulation at that hour. Now especially the heat is on for the church of the New Testament. And Revelation 12, which we'll see presently, describes the devil who couldn't get at Jesus, who snatched away and ascended to heaven, now pursuing with a vengeance the church, his body, that's left in the earth, pursues her into the wilderness. And but for the grace of God, the people of God would be destroyed. Thanks be to him, with 144,000 that are sealed. Well, then we have this all, don't we, throughout the new dispensation. It's God leading us through this way of tribulation, through Nero's and through Domitian's and through the time of the Reformation and all this persecution, thousands and tens of thousands. Why were they slain? They were slain because of the testimony and the word of God. Even as John was, striking. John describes himself in John 1:9, as a brother, I, John, am both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. John, already in the first century, was a part of this great tribulation. Well, then, of course, it culminates. And finally, as Revelation describes for us, there's this Antichrist among the many that were alive in John's day. This one Antichrist, this one chosen one of the devil who mimics Jesus and sits in the church of Christ, has political force, a sword of the world, its brute force to compel the people of God to compromise, has a number, 666, mark of the beast, whereby if you are sealed with that number, you can eat and drink, whereby, however, if you are not so sealed, you are exposed to hunger and thirst and oppression. Out of this, John says, all this multitude is delivered. Now that is the bliss that we're told of here. And they're not only delivered from something great, they're delivered to something that eye hasn't even seen yet. The bliss of fellowship with God. In a meditate with you for a few moments upon that, my final point. But I want to ask the question now, how does this come about? And the answer is clear from the text and everything we know about salvation. How are we saved? How are we saved from the tribulation not only but from sin? And surely that's what the praises of the saints is all about, not just tribulation from disasters and the axe, but the tribulation of being under the wrath of God. They're delivered from that. How? God, as we'll see next time, the praise on the lips of those saints, that multitude no man could number, starts this way. They cry out, verse 10, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. God's people, this is what we are all about. We are all about publishing the great name of God our Savior. This is what we are all about as biblical believers in this whole Word of God. This is what we're all about as Reformed believers who have a creed over against the lie that sinners save themselves or help to save themselves. We say no, emphatically no. God saves sinners. And I often tell people that's what we're all about here in Sovereign Grace Church. Teaching that God saves sinners. Sinners who are totally depraved. Sinners who have no righteousness whatsoever in themselves. Sinners whose problem is not just individual sins, but their nature inclining them to sin. Sinners whose problem is not just those people of a different political party, not just those people out there, but sinners whose problem is their own self. These are saved. These are the ones taken to heaven. And they say, salvation belongs to our God, who's the King. He sits on the throne. And to the Lamb, the executor, that is, the mediator of the salvation of God. He's the Lamb, after all. He's the one who dies for our sins, the sacrifice. There's Old Testament language there, symbolically presented about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's a Lamb. He's the one who substitutes for our sinners. He's the one whose blood cleanses us from every sin. He's the one in whom there is forgiveness that God may be feared. This is why the 144,000 are sealed. They're sealed with His blood and with His Spirit and by promise. This is why there's this innumerable host in heaven. They're praising God for the Lamb and for the grace of God. And this is why the gospel comes to us today. And there's a call. Believe that. Believe that, or you're out of your mind. And you're not right with God. Because you are a sinner. And there's no hope. Except there's this attachment with the Lamb. And this cleansing blood that is applied to your account. To the faith that He gives. And that we must have. If we would know salvation. So, that's how we're saved by God, first thing. Secondly, this is rather remarkable, and maybe even causes us to scratch our heads, especially in light of everything I said. But here, John in verse 13, 14, and 15 is given by one of the elders an answer to a question that the elder himself has. And he would catechize John this way. One of the elders answered, and he said to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes? Where do they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." I don't think John knew. But I think the elder knew. He was simply catechizing John, asking a question. And he gave the answer. "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them." Note that. Notice especially this. The ones who come out of the great tribulation washed their robes with the blood of the Lamb. That's what they did. Secondly, notice that this washing of the robes is given as a reason why they sit and dwell with God before His throne and serve Him night and day. In other words, there's a distinct connection here between this innumerable host washing their robes with the blood and being there in heaven in glory. Now, what is God saying here? Is He saying that we must actually do something and earn something before God? Is that what He's saying when He says that these wash their robes? It doesn't say that Jesus washes them, but it says these wash their robes with His blood. Not saying that, is it? Can't be saying that they save themselves. Their praise is salvation belongs to God and to the Lamb. What is being catechized here, though? It's this. There is something vitally important about a faith that clings to Jesus. If we would know anything about this glory of heaven, we must know this vitality of faith on earth in the midst of all circumstances and trials of life. The vitality of faith is this, this living faith that says, "Give me Jesus." That's what it is. This living faith that sings, "Fly to Jesus." This living faith that says, "I'm nothing without Jesus." This living faith that is active and it says, "I need the blood. I need the blood to make me whole in every whit and every part of my soul. I need the blood because I'm dirty in every part of my soul. Give me Jesus." It's faith. Whereby I take that blood, as it were, and cleanse myself and wash in His blood, taking a bath, a spiritual bath every day. Now you see how John is given to see here in this catechism of this inspired elder who's around the throne. He says, these wash their robes, and that's why, therefore, they are before the throne of God. Implying that there is a faithless confessor of Christ who's only interested in a confession and not in a cleansing. That one shall not be before the throne. You saw this morning the necessity of abiding in Jesus, and here is brought out the necessity of washing your robe in the white, in the blood of the Lamb. Well, now, final point about beholding all of this. It's striking that John had difficulty beholding all this. Even after he looked and beheld the great multitude, couldn't answer the question who they were. One of the elders had to inform him and catechize him in these things. It was simply beyond the ken, beyond the intelligence of the Apostle John. He couldn't grasp it, that's what I mean. They were beyond his ability to understand. I want to leave us with that too. Because in a certain sense, people of God, none of this will make any sense unless there is this mystery about it that we have to deal with. This great understanding that these are things that we're only privileged to see a little bit of. I'm going to think about with you, reflect upon with you, several things that I find simply astounding. That's why I entitled this sermon, A Bliss Beyond. Think about that. There's a people in this innumerable host, and they're standing before the throne, before the Lamb. They're standing. Remember what the wicked said, chapter 6, in the last verse, and the last two verses. Who shall be able to stand? I submit to you that the question is answered here in Revelation 7 and verse 9. There they are standing. But the question is only answered and appreciated if we get this point that none of those people deserve to be there. And none of us deserves to be there standing before God. Don't we understand that except for the grace of God and the blood covering us and this marvelous gift of faith joining us to Jesus and through which His own righteousness is imputed to us, except that happen, we're the ones crying for the rocks and the mountains themselves to fall upon us. We're the intelligent despisers of Christianity and of Christ. We're the worldly ones who go our own way. None of us can stand before God in our own. And then this. Think of what Revelation is leading us to when it says you can't count these people. Do you love that? Just think about that. There's a great multitude which no one could number. Oh, it's leading us back to the promises. They're all fulfilled. God said to Abraham, you're going to have an innumerable host. Here it is, right here. It's fulfilled. Think further about that fact that we can't do calculations. In this world, we're all about calculus, aren't we? Even of those who are not into that subject of math. We're all about numbers. What's in it for me? What's success? How did I do this day? What's the barometer of my spirituality? We want a measurement. We want something that we can touch and see in the church too. We have a number. If we have 250 people in the church by the year 2025, we're a success. If God takes away certain ones, there must be a problem. There might be, but there must be a problem, we say. And so, if we get our policies pushed through the government, we say we're a success. All of these things you can see. Well, John, I believe, is led to see, and we with him, taken to heaven's portals and to heaven's throne. And heaven is not about what you can see. And this earth, after all, walking by faith, is not just walking and calculating. That's for ordinary people. not believing people. Believing people are taken into the glory of the God of Spirit and to the spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, and to things that eye hath not seen, neither ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for him. We have to have that kind of mystery. And then think, too, of this bliss beyond our understanding. There's white robes, symbolizing the victory and the righteousness in Jesus Christ. At this time in our earthly flesh, we have dirty robes, and we have dirty feet, and we have dirty minds, and we're as perverse as the next guy. That's who we are in ourselves. Here, the picture of the white robes is purity and victory. And they're come through the tribulation, and they're blessed with the fellowship of God in His temple, verse 15 reminds us. And they're completely delivered from the effects of sin. They're tearless. Their needs are met. They don't have food shortages and clothing problems, and heat does not scorch them. And there they are, praising God, of which we shall speak next time, God willing. And there's those palm branches, too. Did you note that? I believe that points us back to the Feast of the Tabernacles that was celebrated, again, in Jewry. A feast that reminded the people, as they built these huts and booths and waved these branches, that God led them through the wilderness to the promised land. Here in heaven, you have people who are home, finally. They're home. And people on earth, this is how we have to live, as pilgrims and strangers, looking ahead toward home in the promised land. And now we actually understand that it's through the Lamb. As the people on that Palm Sunday long ago missed it, and they waved their branches, and they praised Him, and they cried out hosannas on that Palm Sunday. And then next week, or the end of that week, were shouting, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" People of God, we're so of little faith, aren't we? This revelation here in this interlude between the opening of a sixth seal and a seventh is designed so that we see something that's to come that will be energy for us all our life here below. This picture of heaven, this picture of our hope, so that we have living hope. This is something we need to see amidst all of the stuff we have, amidst all of the trials that we endure. Something of heaven, something divine, something unchangeable, something that is truly blessed and not something on this earth. What's the outcome of this in our lives? What practically ought this to lead us to do? First of all, let's preach this. John beholds the multitude that no man could number of all the nations. Do you know how they get there? We've said by God, we've said by His Lamb, we've said by grace, we've said by faith. But how does the faith get there? How are people saved? They're saved by God sending His church to save His people. Sending His church into all the world, beginning in our world, in our corner of this kingdom of heaven. Sending the church to preach, thus saith the Lord, and to teach everything that Jesus has commanded the disciples to teach, to send the church to call sinners to repentance, to tell them they are under the wrath of God, part of the ocean and not of the ship, unless they believe in the Messiah. That's how God's people are taken to heaven. So let's preach the gospel, and then let's persevere through the blood washing, through holiness, and through guiding our children to fear and love the Lord. Through establishing relationships and marrying, giving in marriage in Christ, and so that we can show that in our most precious things, we are concerned about the precious Son of God. Finally, take comfort. And I mean the comfort of the gospel here. It's designed, even in these early chapters of Revelation, to tell us
all is well. We've heard of a State of the Union this past week about how things are supposedly going in the United States. Hear this State of the Union of God and His people. All is well in heaven and on earth. Heaven awaits, and the ones who are here below are sealed. Thanks be to God. We're signed and we're sealed and we're about to be delivered. Carry on, people of God. Be part of that multitude no man can number. Give praise to God, and God indeed will be magnified. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray your blessing upon the word of God. We stammer and we pray to hear it and its echoes, so that we can truly have faith and have, Lord, your Spirit working and sanctifying us by the Word to take to heart these things. We confess, Father, our worldliness and our little faith in seeking the things above and longing for heaven. We pray, Father, work us true faith, in us true faith, and work in our children, work in your church wherever it may be. May we not give up, never, never, oh never, so that we can join the company innumerable in heaven forever and ever, world without end. Amen.